this week we're going to talk about God the Son and what he has done for us. And as we think about that, it might be tempting to think about just salvation and thinking about what Christ has done for us as the work on the cross, and not to take a step back and think about why is it important that Jesus, the one who accomplished the work for us on the cross, is God. And I had an opportunity a couple of weeks ago. I was studying at the library near my house, and I walked in, and I actually don't remember for sure if the people were set up outside when I went into the library, but when I came out, there were several Jehovah's Witnesses set up with a cardboard a pamphlet holder and some Bible studies, and I walked by them, and I was going to go to my car. I was like, I don't know if I have time to talk with them, and it just hit me, because at the time I was actually studying for this sermon, that I should talk with them, because if I can't discuss with someone who disagrees with me about the fact that Jesus is God, very clearly what I understand from Scripture, I'm going to have a hard time explaining that to the church as I'm sharing from Scripture with them. And so I went and talked with them. And I was actually surprised. I don't know if I've had a lengthy conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses before. I've certainly heard about conversations like that, read material about how to talk with people like that. But I was surprised as we talked at how similar the words that they use and the language that they use, even about salvation and Jesus' work, are to the words that we use and how we explain what Jesus has done for us. And really, there are a couple of key things that came out from the conversation. But one of the things that jumped out to me was that they attempt to explain a gospel that has Jesus dying on the cross for us, and yet he's not God in their interpretation, which I believe is false and actually twists the scriptures from the original manuscripts that we have very clearly translating. They have a particular translation that changes all of the parts that talk about Jesus being God and twists it into a particular perspective that they have. But I walked away from that conversation thinking about how significant it is that Jesus is God, and why it has to be that Jesus is God for him to accomplish the work of salvation, and why that's necessary. So hopefully that helps as we read Scripture today for you to think about that. Just take a moment and think about, as we look through Scripture, why does it matter that Jesus is God for him to be able to accomplish the work for us? And I was thinking about that and like a picture for it. And I think the things that we're going to talk about today about Jesus are a little bit like when you play the game of Jenga, which I'm going to assume most of you have probably at least seen it played. But you have the three wooden blocks and they stack on each other and you go different directions. And you play the game for a while and everybody has an easy time finding pieces that are loose. And if someone's being particular and trying to pull out the side pieces more, then you get to go a little longer before it becomes essential that you can't pull any more pieces out without bringing the tower down. And I think as we talk about God the Son today, the truths that we're going to talk about, the core truths from Scripture, are those truths that if you pull out that block, the whole tower collapses. And the deity of Christ is one of those things, that if Jesus is not God, then he has no power to accomplish what needed to be accomplished for us to be saved. So Andrea actually already read Hebrews 1:1-4. And I hope that as you heard that, some particular truths jumped out to you. So we're going to read through it again quickly. But in this passage, we find Jesus exalted and the point and the message that he must be the one who reveals God to us come out so clearly. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And as you read a passage like that, I hope it jumps off the page at you that Jesus has to be God for him to be able to accomplish these things, to be the one who created the world, and to be the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We're made in God's image, but very clearly in Scripture, in Psalm 8, it says we are lower than the angels. But here, the author of Hebrews says that Christ is superior to angels, very clearly putting him in the position of God. And so as we talk about who Jesus is, we're going to look at three different books. We're not going to study the entire books. I will encourage you to take some time later on to study through these books as you think about who God the Son is. But we're going to look at John, Colossians, and Hebrews. And these three books, we will learn not that the other books don't contain Christ. They all do point to Christ and his work. But these books in particular focus on, in the book of John, Jesus as God. In the book of Colossians, Christ's preeminence over all things and our response to that. And in the book of Hebrews, Christ's superiority over the sacrificial system that was set up. That he is the fulfillment of the law. And so we're going to start in John and just look at John 1, 1 through 18. This is where we'll spend most of our time today. And then we'll look at a few other passages as we close. But in John 1, we see a very important truth. And I don't know if you've caught this as you've read through this chapter before. But it opens with these words. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." When you think about this passage, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's a sort of strange way of looking at things. Because usually, when we think about words, we're talking about words on a page or words spoken. And so we would expect God to say, "My messenger is coming." But what does he say? Here in the Gospel of John, we see God saying, "My message is coming in the form of a person." There is an individual person who is the Word. And why does that matter? Think about it. Words are powerful. God spoke the world into existence with words. But how much more powerful is a message that comes through a person? And not just the person speaking, but the person living that message. As we look at Jesus, he doesn't just speak God's words. He lives God's words. He is God's words. Everywhere he goes, he perfectly exemplifies God. So more than a book that could be written, that could fill pages and pages, that would take an entire lifetime or more to even read through in its entirety, Jesus reveals God through his life in an incredible way. And you notice the language here. If you've read Genesis recently, or if you ever memorized Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But what does this start out? It says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was not created. It was already there. And I love how John writes. He leaves no room for discussion. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word." It already existed. So we could conclude that, but he makes sure. He said the Word was with God. So, okay, the Word is with God, wherever he is. And then he says, "And the Word was God." So just in case you're confused about it, the Word that he's talking about is God. And he's going to give more clarification about who this Word is as the book of John unfolds. But he continues and says, "He was in the beginning. All things were made through him." Who created the world? Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. So if this Word created the world, then he is God. And it says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." Again, John reiterating, if you're talking with someone who says Jesus is not God, he was created. Well, guess what? This says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." So if he was made, then he was made by himself, and that doesn't make sense. It says, John is very clear, nothing was made except for the things that this Word made. And then in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness and is not overcome it. Why does this matter? Why is it important that Jesus is life? Because Jesus, as the Word, created all life. And the whole point of John is going to lead to the fact that Jesus came to give life. So he's already done it. He's already created life from the beginning. And he is able to give eternal life as well. In Colossians, we see it clarified again. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this was a verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses were very excited about. Because it says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And to that, I would say, you have to be able to put all the words of Scripture together. So if it says that Jesus made everything and that nothing was made without him making it, then Jesus can't be created. So what does it mean here when it says he's the firstborn of all creation? It's talking about a position. Jesus is preeminent over all creation. Like a firstborn child would have authority to inherit the primary portion of the inheritance from the Father, Jesus is the firstborn, the most important over all creation. And then Paul continues by saying, for by him all things were created, again clarifying that Jesus was not created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus clearly is the creator. He is the one who existed before. And now, in the book of John, it opens by saying that Jesus is the Word. He is God's communication, God's message to us through the way that he lives and through who he is. He perfectly reveals God. He is the Word in that same way that words reveal things about others and other truths. So continuing in John 1 then, it talks about this man, John, who we sometimes refer to as the Baptist. I appreciated recently coming across a thing that says John the Baptizer, because it leads to less confusion. I would be happy if John was a Baptist, but I don't think that's biblically accurate. I think John the Baptizer would be a more clear designation for him to say he's the one who came before Christ baptizing people. And so John switches over to this man, this other man named John, who was the forerunner for Christ. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So John uses these two terms, life and light, a lot throughout the book, throughout the gospel. And the idea of the light here is this picture of he's revealing truth to people. He is revealing God. And John, the baptizer, comes to point to him and to help people to look to him. And then he continues, John, the gospel writer, says in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So John is tightly tying this word that started out at the beginning as the one who is coming into the world. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So he comes to the Jews. And the Jews reject him generally. Certainly there were some who believed. But look at this in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Jesus comes and he reveals God to us so that we can be children of God, so that we can be God's children, and it is by receiving Christ and the work that he does. So this is the introduction that John gives to the gospel, which will continue by talking about how Jesus offers eternal life and how you can have that. But with this introduction here, he very clearly establishes that Jesus is God. He is God revealed, and that is why he has the right to birth children of God. In verse 13, he talks about something that doesn't happen by the will of man, and not by blood, but by God. And so then, Jesus comes. He's the creator. He is the creator of life. So he is able to give life. Not only is he able, but in the next section here, he gives eternal life. And then in these last few verses, verses 14 through 18, John clarifies what eternal life looks like. It is the fullness of life that God has created each one of us for. So I have a question for you to think about. Were there moments this last week when life seemed off? When you wouldn't describe your life as being full or fulfilled? Now, as you look at the world around you, or as you get advertisements on your social media feed or email or spam or things in the mail that say, here's what you need to have the fulfilled life, what are the things that you see? There's gyms telling you, if you work out and you can get just the right body, then you'll be happy. There are exterior housework companies that will send you advertisements in the mail and say, hey, if you can change the outside of your house to look like this, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be fulfilled. But the thing is that Scripture tells us that true joy, true fulfillment comes through relationship with God. Yes, we can enjoy the other things. It's not wrong to fix up your house how you would like it. That's fine. As long as you're doing that within the principles that God has given. But true fulfillment has to come from somewhere else. And that's what we find here in verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God becomes a man. And what is the reason for it? We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see God's glory. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis? Adam and Eve walked with God. They could walk with him. They could see his glory. That was what they were created for. Perfect fellowship with God. And that is where they could draw true joy and fulfillment. And Jesus begins to undo the curse by coming and dwelling among us and revealing God through his words and his life as the Messiah. So look at verse 15. It says, John bore witness about him. This is John the baptizer. And cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Reminder, John was born before Jesus was born. So what is he saying that he was before me? It's because he is God. Another reminder. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we have to pause here because there's a temptation when we read this to say, okay, the law was just God's judgment, God's commands. Just, you know, it was hard. And now we have Jesus and we have grace and we can just like be free to do whatever we want. But this is, notice what John says. He doesn't say getting rid of what came through Moses, but it's actually building on what came through Moses. It says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the law fulfilled and the law revealed. And look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Do you know what the purpose of the law was? The Old Testament law was made so that the people of Israel could fellowship with God. Even the parts of the law that talked about the tabernacle being built, it was built in such a way that the people could connect to God. Now, they had to do it through a priest, and they had to do it in a particular way with sacrifices. But the purpose of the law was to bring the Israelite people to God. Because if you look at the end of Exodus, it says they couldn't come into God's presence. And so in Leviticus, there was this law laid out for them to do that and this process. Jesus came to open the way for us to have fellowship with God. And he started by being God's word revealed, showing who God is. And look at verse 18, just another reminder that Jesus, as God, is the one who can reveal God. He's the only one who can truly reveal God. And why is that? It's because he is God. And so he can perfectly reveal who God is. So when someone tells you, it doesn't matter if Jesus is God, you can still believe all these things about what Jesus did for you. You have to look at John 1 and say, no, it's critical that Jesus is God. If he's not God, he can't reveal God perfectly to us. He can't reveal the glory of God perfectly to us, like so many failed throughout the Old Testament period to perfectly reveal God. Even David, one of the greatest kings of Israel, failed to perfectly reveal God and to perfectly reign justly over people as he murdered someone. And yet, here we have Jesus, who is God, perfectly revealing God to us. So it's very important that Jesus is God and that we recognize that he is God's greatest revelation to us. There's a song that I've heard several times, and I love the layout of the stanzas to this song. So the first stanza, it's called God Has Spoken, but the first stanza starts out this way. It says, God has whispered through creation. So as you think about Psalm 19 talking about the heavens declaring God's glory, that's not really to lower creation to say, well, don't look at creation. No, it's saying the amazing creation that we see around us, that's God whispering. And then it says God has spoken through the scriptures. God's word here reveals to us who he is. But the final stanza says this, God has shouted through the Savior. Greatest word of God to men. Word made flesh, Christ took our nature. One of us without our sin. Jesus, highest revelation, seeing him is seeing God. God has shouted through the Savior. Praise the living word of God. That was written by a man named Chris Anderson. But I love the way that that song develops. It points out that God whispered through creation. He spoke through the scriptures, but he shouted through the Savior. And now, there is something that we have to understand with that, is that all that we know about Jesus comes from the scriptures. So it's not lowering scripture again either. But it is saying that as we look at scripture, we are looking for Jesus to see what he has accomplished, who he is, what he has done for us. So the most critical point starting out is that Jesus is God. And that's something we want to clearly communicate in our statement of faith. But as we continue through scripture, and this part we'll go through a little bit more quickly, we see that God the Son is the only Savior. So he's God, but he's the only Savior. And we see this in many passages in scripture, but I'll just point out a couple. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus faced every temptation that we will ever face. At the heart of it, and he didn't fail. He was perfect. And I want to just take a second to think about that. So when you think about temptation, we all know that we're tempted with many things. Maybe we're walking by the counter and we see some cookies on a plate. And maybe this is more like if you're younger, that your mom said, nope, those are for later, don't touch those. And it's just this strong temptation to want to eat one of those. And maybe as you get older, you know, I should already had two or three, I probably shouldn't have any more, but it's just so hard. You want to eat those cookies. My mom used to buy these fudge-covered graham crackers from Aldi, and they were stored in the microwave drawer underneath the microwave, and they put the crinkliest paper on them. I don't know why. It was crazy, but there was a method that you could make it into the kitchen if you could get across the gap from the entry to the kitchen into the countertop U-shaped area where you couldn't be seen, and you could pull the drawer out and reach over the edge of the drawer and try to extract these crackers quietly. And there was a lot of stuff in that drawer I wasn't supposed to get into, and I would often try to go in there because there's just this draw in your heart to want to do what you want and to get things that you know you're not supposed to have. And that drawer was a great temptation for me. But you know the temptations in your own heart. You know the things that you struggle with. right now, but have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus endured temptation beyond what any of us experience because he always said no? Maybe you have a particular thing that's really hard for you, and you have resisted for a very long time with it, but then you gave in. You know, Jesus had temptations like that, but they went his whole life because he never gave in. No matter how strongly tempted he was, he stopped and he responded the right way. And he went to his Father, even as we talked about a few weeks ago with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the strong temptation that he felt to not go to the cross. And he went to the Father and he said, if there's any other way, then let me have that way. Let me do that. But I will submit to your will. So he never gave in. So Jesus has been through all the temptation that we might ever face, and yet he was without sin. And then we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, one of the clearest proclamations of the gospel. It says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This would have been referring to the Old Testament scriptures, saying that there was a sacrifice that was needed and Christ was that sacrifice. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Perhaps if someone were to ask you, what do you believe about Jesus being the only Savior? You would take them to a passage like in John, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There are many passages that talk about Jesus being the only Savior. And that's something that we need to hear, even if we have trusted in Christ. So perhaps you're here today and you have never placed your trust in Christ for salvation. That's something that you need to do based on what we see in the scriptures here. But even if you have trusted in Christ, we fight a battle daily to say that, am I right with God because of the things that I'm doing? Is that where I get my joy and my confidence from? And then when I fail, everything falls apart and I'm just destroyed for the day? Or am I trusting that Jesus is my Savior every moment of the day? And when I fail, I go to him because I know that I need him as a Savior. We have to fully depend on Christ every day. I don't know if you've watched the documentary called Free Solo, but it's about a guy who climbed El Capitan, which is a very tall rock structure in Yosemite, without any ropes. He practiced many times with ropes. He calculated his path. Can't even imagine hours and hours out on the face of a rock, climbing up and just hoping that you don't fall. But there was this one point he describes in this documentary where he had to make a decision. He had to decide if he would straddle it, like take a step here and then just like try and reach across, or if he would jump. And he determined that if he tried to straddle it, it would stretch too far and that he would have no way to get out of that position. He would be stuck there like that. And so he made the choice to jump. And so, at that point in the movie, and I won't go past that point, I'm not going to give it away, he jumps across that space. But he had to give complete confidence to the rock on the other side. He couldn't say, well, I still want to kind of be over here and over here and hope that both together will hold me up. When we talk about Christ as the only Savior, we're saying it's a jump. You just have to say, nope, none of that other stuff. My record as a good person, going to church, being baptized, any of those things, if I'm putting trust in those things, they're not going to save me. You can't have it both ways. You have to say Christ is the only Savior, because that's what we find in Scripture. And when you trust in Christ as your Savior, we find the next incredible truth about what Jesus does for us. God the Son is not only our only Savior, but he is also our advocate. So once you are saved, once you are trusting in him for salvation, Jesus is the one who stands before the Father interceding for you. Look at this passage in Hebrews 7:25-27. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Have you ever thought about that? Yes, when you trust in Christ, the work is finished. You're justified, But the only reason that you're justified for the rest of your life and into eternity is because Jesus stands before the Father continuously making intercession for you. It says in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests," talking about the Old Testament ones, "to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So Jesus stands as our advocate before the Father daily, making intercession for us. What joy that should give us. What confidence it can give us that we can be saved by the work that Christ has done. And then finally, as we think about God the Son, we have some hope to look forward to. God the Son is not only the one who saved us in the past, if you've trusted in Christ, and the one who's our advocate today, but he is coming back for us in the future. And that changes the way that we live right now. Look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Another great passage that points out that Jesus is God. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It's interesting, as we looked at these different passages today, trusting in Christ as our Savior does reveal our sinfulness and help us to see our failings. And the fact that he's our advocate is such a comfort when we sin. But what is one of the greatest motivations for us to obey? It's the hope, what God has accomplished for us, and the hope that he's coming back. And so that changes the way that we live today. We can be a people who are zealous for good works, not to earn God's favor, but because of what he has done for us. So here, I have up on the screen a statement. This is a proposed statement for our statement of faith. And I'll send it out to you all this week via email with a form as usual that you can submit suggestions, things that you think would be helpful to add or change. But this is what we have at the moment. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the second person of the Trinity. He is both fully God and fully man. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling God's law. Because he never sinned, he was able to suffer and die as the only acceptable substitute for the sins of man. He defeated sin and death by rising from the dead and was seen by his disciples and many eyewitnesses. He then ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. In heaven, he continues his priestly work as intercessor for all who trust in him as Savior. At the end of the age, he will return to the earth to reign as King. And our goal with that statement is to summarize the things that we talked about today. Certainly, the entire Bible contains much about Christ. And I would welcome any feedback that you have, things that you think could be helpful to include. But we're trying to keep it as concise as possible while still making sure that those significant, important blocks are clear for those who come and read it. So as we think about how to apply this, I don't want to just tell you all these truths about Christ and say, now, go your merry way. There are actually things that we ought to do differently or think differently because of what Jesus has done for us. And hopefully this is a starting point that you can continue. Again, encourage you to study John and Colossians and Hebrews, particularly about Christ. But the first thing is that we ought to get our life from Jesus. As we look at John 1, Jesus is the source of life. And so when we set our affections or our thoughts, our hopes and dreams on things outside of Jesus, we're going to be disappointed because Jesus is the source of our life. So I just want to ask you, where are you looking for life? And I don't know what the light changes are, but hopefully they won't all fade away. But as you think about life, where are you looking? Last week, when I came down into my basement and saw puddles of water all over the carpet, there was a moment where I had to make a decision, and it took a few hours, I'll say, to think, wait a second, it doesn't matter if my basement is ruined, which thankfully it wasn't, but even if it was, my life doesn't come from my basement looking nice and even being usable. My life comes from Jesus, and if every possession in this world that I have was wiped out, and many in our city experienced that this last week, Jesus still offers hope. And he still offers life, and life that can't be taken away by a flood or anything else. So get your life from Jesus, and when you struggle with that, look back to the scriptures and focus your attention again on the one who gives life. And then rest in Christ. You might say, well, that sounds like laziness. Why would I do that? We so often struggle and strive to try and live up to God's expectations, thinking if we can just do this, then God will love us more. He'll be happy with us. Don't keep trying to earn God's favor. Recognize that you are forgiven in Christ. Now, certainly, those passages end with things like we saw in Titus that say, be zealous for good works. Yes, work hard to serve God because you love him and because of what he's done for you, not so that you can get a better standing with him. Jesus has done that for you, and you couldn't do it if you tried. And then finally, as a follow-up to that, live like Jesus will return at any moment. Live for the next life. Walk with God. Reject temptation. Think about it. When you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong, think about the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for you and to welcome you into his presence. Do you want him to come back at the moment that you have just said something that you shouldn't have said? Or you just chose to do something that you know is wrong? Is that when you want him to come back? Now, certainly, we're saved if we're trusting in Christ. But we will stand before him and give account for every action that we do. He is coming. And so, walk with him and live for the next life. When you prioritize things, when you decide how you're going to spend your time, or what you're going to do, even between things that are good and things that are best, rank those priorities based on the fact that Jesus is coming back, and your treasure and your reward is in heaven, not on this earth. There are many other things that we could draw from the truths about Jesus being God, and that he is our Savior. But hopefully this is a starting point that starts to get you thinking about what it means that Jesus is God. And I was even thinking this last week about how I would love to, in time, take our statement of faith and work on adding some things that would be helpful as a supplement to it. Like, what are a couple statements that we would say, these are ways that we apply these truths that we have in the church and how we live these things out in the church. So I would encourage you even to be thinking about that. What are ways that I live out these truths week to week?